Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Father, just this afternoon, as you know, preparing for this, I was looking back over that long, long psalm, Psalm 119, where the psalmist repeats over and over and over, "O Lord, how I love your law, how I love your law, how I love your law," dozens of times. How we love your scripture. How we love your scripture. It's sweeter than honey to our mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. We thank you, Father, for loving enough to send your Son to live and die for us. Jesus, we thank you for that obedience that you did that. You too loved us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for convicting us of our sins. And I beg of you now to be with us here tonight in a specific way to protect me from error and also to help everyone here to grasp what we're talking about. And I pray that we would not leave here puffed up with knowledge, as you warn us in Scripture, but instead that we would leave here more in love with your word, more in love with Scripture, but so much more than that, more in love with you and more in love with other people than we were when we came in, fulfilling the first and second greatest commandments. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness, and I pray that I have prayed these things according to your will, Jesus, and in your name. Amen. Golf has occupied a large portion of my life. So if you ever get concerned that what you do with your life is insignificant, consider what I've done with mine. I spent part of my life playing professional golf, attempting to move a small white ball from point A to point B in the fewest number of strokes possible. And after my competitive career was over, I tried to teach other people how to do that, just to move a ball from A to B. That's it. A big portion of my life has been that. Not a great big deal in the grand scheme of things. I began playing golf in 1961 when I was 14 years old. Don't start adding. That makes me 77. I turned pro in 1972. You know, the game has really changed dramatically in my lifetime. You know, we have a very, very good player over here, and our member here, Nate Caudill. Nate's one of the best players in the city of Evansville. Made the cut in the city tournament this year, made the top 40. It's a big deal. The governing body of golf in the United States, and actually in the Western Hemisphere, is the United States Golf Association. In the rest of the world, it's the Royal and Ancient Club of St. Andrews. Most of the rest of the world, the two organizations are more commonly known as the USGA and the RNA. This is a copy of the rule book the year I started playing golf in 1961. It is 75 pages long. This is a copy of the rule book today. It is 240 pages long. Now, some of the changes in that rule book are good, and some are a little questionable. But what in the world could this have to do with sola scriptura? Well, by analogy, a lot. I don't think I'm being cynical in my old age. As a matter of fact, cynicism is a very bad thing. You know, it's being very critical. And the Bible says we should let no unwholesome word come out of our mouth, but only that which is good for building up. Cynicism doesn't meet the measure on that, but we can fall into it pretty easily. But it seems to me that ruling bodies, whether it be the USGA the RNA, local government, state government, federal government, homeowners association, the NCAA, the Westside Gun Club, to which I belong, NATO, the United Nations, you name it, organizations just seem to keep making more and more rules. Some good, some not so. Most of the time, those rules are good for the people under their authority, but sometimes they're not. If the USGA passes a rule that makes golf more difficult, so what? But when more basic and far-reaching ruling bodies, such as governments, adopt rules that make life more difficult, it affects everyone. And when those ruling bodies think too highly of themselves and grant themselves autonomy, events typically go to the worst, to those under their authority due to man's sinfulness. They tend to lord it over those under them. Consider the Pharisees. The Mosaic Law wasn't enough. I think there were 613 Mosaic Laws. The Pharisees added about 1,500 to that. Crazy rules, like on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to swat a fly because that could be considered hunting. You were not allowed to spit on the ground because it might move the dust and that would be considered plowing. I'm not making these up. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror or into a reflection because they might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. The Pharisees. If your house caught on fire, you weren't allowed to carry anything out of it. For the first 300 years of the church, there was a general consensus regarding the source of authority. The New Testament was put down in writing, and together with the Old Testament, was considered to be the source of revelation and authoritative doctrinal, or doctrine simply means teaching. But it was the teaching norm, the New and Old Testament. Sola Scriptura, simply put, means all truth necessary for salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Once again, all truth necessary for salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Scripture, however, was to be interpreted in and by the church and through the interpretive method or principle known as the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, or the analogy of Scripture. This is the interpretive principle that individual doctrines or teachings are to be understood in light of the whole Bible. Obscure passages are to be interpreted or understood in light of more clear passages. Simply stated, Scripture interprets Scripture. The early church also called on the rule of faith, and that's just another term recognizing Scripture as the source of authority for the teachings of the church. Many people in the early church were illiterate. So, as I mentioned earlier, the church leaders rightly assumed the responsibility and authority to interpret and explain the Scriptures. And that's still true today. You know, the New Testament tells us that the church has teachers, leaders, elders, and others who can teach the Scriptures. These early church fathers understood the Bible to be the one and the only source of revelation. So far, so good. But then, somewhere in the 4th century, there emerged the first hints of a two-source view of revelation. Both the one-source view, Sola Scriptura, and this undeveloped two-source view had adherents throughout the medieval church. But the one-source view was dominant until the late Middle Ages. The Middle Ages spanned from about 500 to 1500 1500 is an important date there, isn't it? You know, that was the time of the Reformation. What I'm going to try to do in this talk, brothers, is to historically explain what all happened here. It's important that you know the history of what led up to the Reformation. But a large part of what I'm going to talk about here is how it affects or doesn't affect the church today. How good a job are we at remembering all of these solas? But my job is sola scriptura. How effective are we today at remembering this? Or have we just forgotten all about it? Anyway, there began to develop some confusion and disagreement within the church that gradually created a dependence on this second authoritative source of revelation that came to be called tradition. The issues that swirled around the debate of one source, sola scriptura, and two source, scripture plus tradition, and even a three source view, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. The issues are very, very complicated. But it's important that we have a basic understanding of the history of the debate. You might ask why. Well, the issues are still with us today. They haven't gone away. And it's even gotten more complicated. I'll try to peel that back as we work through the talk. By the end of the 15th century, the 1400s, several different positions on the relationship between Scripture, the Church, and tradition were being advocated. The Franciscans followed this guy by the name of William of Ockham. I just mentioned that because I like to say Ockham. I don't know where Ockham is. You know where Ockham is, Jeff? Have you been there? Okay. Well, they advocated a strong two-source position, Scripture plus tradition. The Thomists held on to Thomas Aquinas' view of one-source view, but they added a developing view of papal supremacy. The supreme and infallible authority of the Pope and the Magisterium. The Magisterium is simply the higher-ups in the Catholic Church, the cardinals and archbishops. The Augustinian school held to a strong one-source position. However, the two-source, or more notably and aggressively, the three-source concept had become the dominant position by the early 1500s. You can hear the train coming, can't you? In addition, the Roman Catholic Church had fallen into worldliness. All of those factors set the stage for the coming debates of the Reformation. In our small group that Dan Gielock leads right now, we are studying The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. There's a chapter in that book titled The Insanity of Luther. Now, I don't know whether Luther was really insane or not, but he sure showed some signs of eccentric behavior. And one of his eccentricities, after praying to St. Anne and the lightning bolt, he became a monk. And during their confessionals, Luther would confess on and on and on. And about the time he'd get done, he'd leave and go back to his work or to his room, and he'd remember something, that some thought he had the day before, and run back. Oh, Father Spirit, you know, I've sinned. And he'd go through the whole, he was just obsessed with it. And at some point in his life, he decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome. That was considered something that every good Catholic did. So he made this long, long journey to get to Rome. And the Roman Church had done something. They built a series of steps that supposedly mimicked the steps that Christ walked up prior to his crucifixion. I think there were 13 of them. I'm not sure about that. You're nodding, Alan. You remember that? Yeah. Anyway, the issue was that if you're a good, devout Catholic, you get down on your hands and knees and crawl up those steps. And at each step, you would stop and confess and confess until you got to the top. And when you got to the top, your sins would be completely absolved. So Luther, that was home run for him. So he got, and it took him forever to get up to the 13th step, but he stood up, and then this thought came in his head. What if it's not true? What if it's not true? And combine that with what he saw in Rome. He's seeing the excesses of the magisterium. They were involved in incredible sexual perversions with both women and men. So Luther became very, very disillusioned with the Roman Catholic Church at that point, and he had devoted his life to it. So, to summarize a bit, the ongoing debate among adherents of the different views of authority exploded in the 16th century Reformation. Martin Luther and John Calvin, they were certainly at the center of the debate, but they did not invent some new doctrine or script on scriptural authority, some new teaching. Their debate with the Roman Catholic Church was part of an ongoing medieval dispute, way back to what we've already talked about. Their complaint arose because Rome had forsaken the apostles' teachings and had insulated itself against any and all possibility of criticism or correction. They had become autonomous. The Reformers appealed to the historical apostolic one source of scriptural revelation as a corrective. They taught that scripture is the sole source of revelation, that by virtue of its unique inspiration by God itself, scripture is the only inherently infallible norm of doctrine, teaching, practice, and truth. It was God himself who wrote it. The Reformers' desire was to remove these post-apostolic abuses that had crippled the church, that were obscuring the gospel, and were putting people under a system that offered no hope for salvation. To do this, they appealed to the original historic one-source concept of revelation, scripture alone, simply stated once again, all truth necessary for salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in the scriptures. Rome pushed back. They pushed back, and the heat of the Reformation debate made coexistence impossible. Ultimately, Rome formally proclaimed a three-source view at the Council of Trent. The council affirmed that the Pope and his bishops, along with tradition, are the final authority for the church, not just scripture alone. The Council of Trent lasted a long time, from about 1545 to 1563. At one point in my life, I had a copy of it. I have lost it. It's about 1,600 pages long. No, I'm sorry, 600 pages long, 608 pages long to be exact. There's 500 pages. That's about 800 pages. But from the Roman Church, it was this way. I'll explain. Like the Pharisees, this wasn't enough. Had to have more. Now you know why I went through all those excesses in the beginning of the talk of the West Side Gun Club having so doggone many rules you're afraid to go out there. A large part of this was aimed at that, at tearing that down. And it's expressed in the council as anathemas. I've read them. If you believe that salvation through scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, those four for sure, if you believe that it's in Christ alone, you are accursed. That's what anathema means. You are accursed if you believe that you're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. They give a little nod to the glory of God,
But
they, as Bryce brought, they call Mary the co-mediatrix, the co-mediator with Jesus Christ. It just ain't in the Bible, brothers. It's not in there. You have to go outside Scripture to create that. Isn't it interesting that the classic Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura is not some novel doctrine, as Rome claims yet to this day? Sola scriptura is really nothing more than the 16th century expression of the doctrine that was universally held for the first three centuries of the church and continued to be held and taught by many through the Middle Ages. In fact, it was and still is the Roman Catholic doctrine that's novel. It's the new one. The two-source and three-source theories were unheard of until the 4th century. As if all this didn't create enough debate and confusion, there were abuses on the Reformation side. And they were primarily through the Anabaptists. And this one is really significant. I don't even know that Anabaptists exist anymore as a denomination. You know, Dan? Bryce? Yeah. Well, here's what the Anabaptists, they rejected both the Roman Catholic view and the Reformers' view. They had an inappropriate and high view of individualism, and that combined with Enlightenment rationalism and democratic populism created a radical view of Scripture that still exists within the Protestant Church to this day. They used the term sola scriptura to reject any other authority. And just as the Roman Catholic position has led to institutional and magisterial autonomy, the popular Protestant position has led to individual autonomy. Even though the Anabaptists are kind of a very kind of small group off to the side, the ideology is rampant in the Protestant church today. Just me and my Bible. Remember that old Al Jolson song? Just me and my shadow strolling down the avenue. Well, this one's just me and my Bible. While it claims to elevate Scripture to a higher authority, a supreme authority, it actually elevates the mind of each individual to the position of final authority. And what could possibly go wrong there? The result has been theological chaos. From the beginning of the Reformation until today, there has been so much dispute and error surrounding sola scriptura. What we know is that Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that God himself breathed out Scripture. So there is and there can be no higher authority than God. Scripture carries and declares God's authority, the highest authority, because Scripture is God's very own word. Let's bring this a little closer to home with some practical examples. There are five of us who are elders here at Faith Bible Church, and we have the authority over the governance of this church body. But how far does that authority go? There's the potential for error, really, in two dramatically opposed ways. On this hand could be legalism. What if we decided that if you were going to walk up here and become a member of Faith Bible Church, that we required you to pledge that you would not drink, that you would not smoke, that you would not dance, Now, there are plenty of warnings in the Bible about drinking, but there's no prohibition against it. Jesus himself was accused of being a wine bibber for drinking with unbelievers. So that would be an extra-biblical legalism akin to the 1500 Pharisaical laws. It's something that we would make. We do not have the authority to do that. We do not have the authority to add something other than what Scripture tells us to do. And there are churches that do that. There's a Christian college not very far from here that you have to pledge those three things or you're out of here. On the other hand, and this one is really more prevalent in the church today, what we call antinomianism. Great big word, it just means against the law. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us to not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't conform to the culture, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means learning Scripture, really knowing it deeply. And it goes so far as to say that by doing that, you will know the will of God for your life. You know, in matters of salvation and spiritual growth. So, what's the problem? Well, the Protestant church today has a problem very similar to what the first century church had in Corinth. The people in Corinth were very intellectual, a very erudite population, and they considered themselves very loving and open-minded, and they allowed and even embraced, and some even participated in, all sorts of sexual perversions in the church. Within the church. And Paul scolded him. He said, well, it's heard that there are people here that even have your father's wife. Probably means a stepmother. But it's just, he said, it's unheard of even among the heathens that this would happen. Well, look around here in Evansville. And I'm not afraid to name names in this case. The United Methodist Church. And the UCC Church encourage homosexuality. They embrace it. Now, don't get me wrong. I would like to see every homosexual in Evansville come to Faith Bible or Westwood or some good Bible-believing church where they would hear the truth. But there's a great big difference between that and encouraging that behavior. Jeff will get tired of this. He's heard me get on this soapbox so many times in my life. Brothers, let me ask you, would it be a loving thing? Would it be a good thing to encourage someone to murder? No or yes? Well, no, it wouldn't be a good thing to do that, would it? Would it be a loving thing or would it be a good thing to encourage someone to steal? No. Would it be a good thing or a loving thing to encourage someone to lie? I can go quite a bit further. Those are all things that God condemns. It is not a loving thing to encourage someone to engage in any behavior that's condemned in Scripture. You have stepped outside of Scola Scriptura if you're a church that does that. You are not permitted to do that. You have to stay in. As a matter of fact, it is a very unloving thing to encourage someone to persist in a behavior that condemns them to hell. That's not a loving thing. It's a prideful thing. Corinth was guilty of it. The church in America today is very guilty of it. It's an abomination. Something that must be resisted. Did the Roman Catholic Church not believe that Scripture is the Word of God? Yes, they did believe and taught that Scripture is the Word of God. But in the face of the challenge of the Reformers, Rome charged the Reformers with inconsistencies. They said this, You Protestants appeal to Scripture, but you have no right to do so because you would not even know what Scripture is apart from the declarations of the church. Some of Rome's leading theologians went so far as to claim that the church is more ancient than the Scriptures, and that the Scripture is not authentic, but, listen to this, but by the authority of the church. My little graphic, Trent, the Scripture. Cardinal Hosius said, the Scripture have only, he was one of the leaders in the Council of Trent, said the Scriptures only have as much force as Aesop's fables, if destituted the authority of the church. So, therefore, the authority of the church is greater than the authority of Scripture. Those brothers are fighting words. Those were hills to die on, and many of the reformers did. Luther ran for his life for years. The heated debate was and is the authority of the church, the authority of Scripture, church determined, or is it self authenticating? According to Rome, the authority of Scripture depends on the authority of the church. The most fundamental problem with this view, however carefully you may nuance it, is that it unavoidably and inevitably places the authority of God under the authority of church. It's preposterous. It completely reverses the state of affairs. And you thought this was going to be some simple little issue. Very complex. I know you didn't think that. It is, in fact, the Scripture that's self-authenticating, not the church. The church exists and serves at the behest of Scripture, not the other way around. The Scripture alone has its own authority and credit from itself. Why? How? Because it is the Word of the living God, and God does not have to appeal to the church in order to establish His own inherent sovereign authority. And appealing to inferior documents to try to prove Scripture is a fool's errand, and it is insulting to the God that delivered the Scripture. People outside the church, we can't expect them to understand this. But those of us who are Christians who are saved, that's another story. It doesn't mean we can understand all of it. You know, it comes in layers, doesn't it? But we have the ability to accept it for what it is, even the hard stuff. I remember just weeks after I got saved, I'd read through most of the Bible. And even reading through those really tough Old Testament passages, like in 1 Samuel, where we wipe them out, wipe them all out. Men, women, children, dogs, cats. Now, they didn't do it, but, you know, when I read that, I thought, wow, boy, God plays for keeps here. But I thought, well, He's God. And if He says that's the way it's supposed to be, that's right. That's what's right. You know, those people got justice. You either get justice or you get mercy from God. Thankfully for Christians, we get the mercy. God is God. The church is not God. So how has the church come to recognize the right books and only the right books? And there's a good question. Yeah. Jesus Himself gives the answer when He says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." The best way to describe the way in which we know what the canon of Scripture is the witness of the Holy Spirit, given, listen carefully now, given corporately to the church. Not individually, corporately to the church. Corporately to God's people. Like many core Christian convictions, the doctrine of sola scriptura has often been understood and misapplied. As I mentioned earlier, the me and my Bible individualism has created a thinking that the church bears no real authority over the individual. And the history of the church is not considered when interpreting and applying Scripture. The Reformers' intent of sola scriptura was not a total rejection of tradition or the subordinate authority of the church. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Is that a contradiction? No. No, not at all. You have to understand what traditions were. Remember, Scripture is the one and only final authoritative, inspired, normative, and ecclesiastical standard. Paul was referring to sound teaching being a tradition of the church. He was probably also referring to communion, baptism. Those are traditions of the church, and there are others. There are numerous subordinate and inferior authorities such as creeds, councils, commentaries, footnotes, as long as they do not contradict Scripture. In fact, they only derive their authority from Scripture. If they do not agree with Scripture, throw them away. Don't even look at it. Years ago, I was involved pretty directly in leading a young woman to the Lord. And she was extremely headstrong. She was from France. She was a student here. And after she got saved, she came up with some of the craziest ideas about the Bible and about teaching. And it wasn't just me. Jeff, it was Carl Mann was very involved with her too. You know who I mean. And I said, you need to read some commentaries. No, I just want to read my Bible. I don't even have a Bible that have footnotes in it. I don't want that. And she went off into space somewhere with bizarre ideas, that me and my Bible, mistaken idea. Caution must be exercised when referencing sources outside the Bible, however. Just plainly speaking, there's a lot of junk out there. I was in the Christian bookstore this morning, and I'm looking around here, I think, oh my goodness. I think about half the stuff on there I wouldn't have in my house. And things like that, brothers, you know, some of you have been in the church a long time. There are fads that run through the church, sayings. You know, what was the one? Let go and let God. There's no concept like that in the Bible. You know, we are to work out our salvation. This is hard work, putting off our sinfulness and putting on godliness and holiness, as Jeff said in the breakout session. You know, there's work to that. Some of you remember, it's what, 20 years ago, the prayer of Jabez. I mean, it flew off the bookshelves. You know, you'd read this thing and it was about claiming significance for yourself. More recently, Rob Bell and his Velvet Elvis. I mean, his picture was on the cover of Christianity Today, the next Billy Graham. His first book, Velvet Elvis, was a mockery of the authority of Scripture. I read it, I couldn't believe it that people were eating this stuff up. And he wrote a second book called Love Wins. And Love Wins, I think the basic premise of Love Wins was all dogs go to heaven. What's the right term for that, Bryce? Universalism, yeah, thank you. Yeah, universalism. And he got discredited with that, and he kind of disappeared. Failed. Praise God. Um, There's a lot of really good stuff out there, though. It's best to look more toward old books, books that have stood the test of time, that theologians that really know their stuff approve of these things. Now, there are some old books that are fairly new books. I mean, we have, you know, there's some current theologians that are really, really bright guys. Al Mohler over in Louisville, brilliant guy. R.C. Sproul recently died. John MacArthur. You know, these are safe guys to look to for. David loves Matthew Henry. I think he could cite Matthew Henry. Just good, safe commentaries to go to help you. But they are inferior, secondary things to Scripture. But they derive their authority because they agree with Scripture and teach Scripture, not something contrary to Scripture. There's great danger from assuming that in being equipped with the Bible alone, that we can be assured to acquire and affirm sound biblical teaching. We, even the most mature of you, are fallible, sinful human beings who frequently can bring prejudice and error-prone suppositions into our understanding of the Bible and interpreting it. Many cults have sprung from well-intentioned individuals studying the Bible in a vacuum. We must not misunderstand sola scriptura to mean that the Bible is the only authority, rather than understanding that to mean that the Bible is the only infallible authority. There is no error in it, and it will not fail. No error, and it won't fail. Ironically, such an individualistic approach actually undercuts the very doctrine of sola scriptura that it's intended to protect. By emphasizing the autonomy of the individual believer, we are left with only private subjective conclusions about what Scripture means. The result that it is not so much the authority of Scripture that's prized, but the authority of the individual. And this is once again, a huge problem in the Protestant church today. You're not going to tell me what to believe. The reformers would not have recognized a distortion such as that. In fact, they were quite keen to rely on the church fathers, church creeds, councils, and confessions. This historical rootedness was viewed as a means for maintaining orthodoxy and also humility. A seminarian once boasted, "I never read commentaries. I don't trust people's opinions. I just want to read my Bible." A wise professor said to him, "Why do you trust yourself?" How do you trust yourself then? Back to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 11:2. "Now I praise you, brothers, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Those traditions being sound teachings of Scripture. However, we must always be on guard against making the same mistake of Rome and embracing what we might call traditionalism. We can fall back into that error. It tends to bind the consciences of Christians in areas that the Bible does not. You know, the legalisms that I alluded to earlier. In this sense, sola scriptura is a guardian of Christian liberty, while at the same time being a guardian against antinomianism. The biggest danger we face today is not misunderstanding it, but forgetting it or even purposely rejecting it. This issue didn't go away in the 16th century debates. The Protestant church in our day needs this teaching now more than ever. About 25 years ago, I was asked to attend a large meeting of Christian pastors and elders at the old Executive Inn downtown. They had this enormous big round table, and the reason I got invited, the man who was sponsoring this event He had passed out a book for a lot of us to read, and it was written by a man by the name of Ed Silvoso, and the title of the book was Taking Our Cities for God. And this pastor friend of mine, who had been my mentor as a young Christian, wanted to get a lot of Christian leaders together and kind of form a methodology for evangelizing the city. And, you know, boy, that's really a pretty big idea. You know, I thought, you know, I think I want to be a part of that. So we were chatting around the table about it, and there was one Catholic layman there who was a good friend of mine, and at some point he said, well, this thing's going nowhere until we get Catholic priests involved in it. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'd just been studying the solas. And I said, well, do you know any Catholic priests that believe in Christ alone for salvation? And he said, well, no, but why would we want to get wrapped up in some minor doctrine? Not one Protestant at that table spoke up. I got up and walked out. My friend, the elderly pastor, called me that night, and he said, well, what did you think about the meeting? I said, well, didn't you notice that I walked out of it? I said, it's going nowhere. It's impossible. He said, well, why do you say that? I said, because there was not even any agreement there on what gospel we were going to preach. Sola Scriptura. It was shocking to me, the men that were at that table that didn't speak up. I felt pretty lonely that day. The lessons of the Reformation have largely been forgotten, and the church once again has begun to rely on ultimate authorities outside of Scripture. Perhaps the greatest error today is where churches substitute, listen, where churches substitute human reason or the ebbs and flows of the culture as the authoritative standard for the life of the church. Instead of not conforming to the culture, the church conforms to the culture. You know, Bryce and I did a podcast about this 6 months or so ago, this very thing. The church has a gnawing desire to be accepted by the culture. So it's adopted the standards of the culture. Seeker sensitive, seeker friendly even. It's a trumping up seeker sensitive. What's the Bible say about it? Are there any seekers? The Bible says no man seeks God. So why would we adopt our worship service for people that aren't even seeking God when the purpose is to worship a God? Man-centered, rather than God-centered preaching and songs. General casualness toward God rather than one of awe and respect. I mean, when you walk in your worship center or your sanctuary on Sunday, when you come through those doors, do you realize what had to happen to make that available? When Jesus died on that cross, remember one of the things that happened? The veil to the Holy of Holies ripped from significant, from top to bottom, from God to man, and it opened the Holy of Holies to us. We come through those doors into the Holy of Holies. Every Sunday when I walk in here, the hair stands up on the back of my neck, thinking about that, about what we've been given, and we should never be casual or take it for granted. It was very, very costly. A general casualness toward God rather than one of awe and respect. Prosperity and materialism rather than self-denial and the pursuit of holiness. And certainly most graphic, as I've mentioned earlier, the acceptance and exalting of, and permissive attitudes and teachings regarding sexual perversions. Well, I'm uncomfortable bringing that up, but it's rampant in the church. That's what the society's doing, so that's what we're going to do. We want them to like us. And maybe if they like us, they'll like Jesus. That's the thinking. When we step outside of sola scriptura as the authority for the governance and teaching in the church, and the way we do ministry has to come out of sola scriptura. You know, the guardrails against liberalism and legalism come down. The result, each man, each church becomes a law to himself, deciding what's right in his own eyes. Spiritual anarchy. My wife and I were at a funeral this summer at a prominent Methodist church here in town. And we're sitting halfway back, pulpit, off to the left of the pulpit on the wall. We are a scripture-believing church, bordered by the rainbow flags. And scrolling messages on their electric sign outside, and endorsing homosexuality. My middle son is a librarian, and he works at Webster University in St. Louis. And we were over there visiting him not too long after he took a job there, and he wanted to show us the campus. It's out on the west side of St. Louis in an old moneyed neighborhood. Big, beautiful houses, beautiful campus. And a lot of churches down the main drag there, one after another. Big stone, beautiful churches, stained glass windows, and, you know, to the glory of God, were it not for all the rainbow flags and doors painted rainbow and all sorts of sloganing on every one of them. There was not a church that I would have been comfortable to walk into. Sola Scriptura. Was that guiding those churches? Probably not. Teaching about this doctrine of sola scriptura itself is a good thing. However, it is insufficient. The primary way we lead the church back is simply and actually preaching scripture. I love what we do here. Bryce starts out at the beginning of a book in the Bible and preaches verse by verse through it. I mean, just squeezing the juice out of it, both the meaning of the scripture and the applications in our lives. Now, John MacArthur does topical sermons. There's absolutely nothing wrong, brothers, with topical sermons as long as they get their authority out of scripture. If they come out of scripture, that's fine. Only the Word of God has the power to transform and reform us and the church. Nothing else can do it. It's the gospel, the Word of God, that is the power unto salvation, not some methodology. We went through a church split here about 5 years ago. I'm going to brag on you a little bit, brother. And you, Dan, and you guys were elders before me. Coming in here for a month or so after that, it was like walking into a morgue every Sunday. I mean, it was mourning over what had happened. And there weren't very many people here. And Bryce just stood up there and consistently preached Scripture. And it's been amazing to see how God has added. The increase belongs to God. No church growth program. Preach the gospel. Trust God for the outcome. And I know your church, and Ken, I know that's what you guys do. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. We demonstrate sola scriptura and our submission to it and to God by preaching all of God's word, tota scriptura, T-O-T-A, all of it, total. Not by picking and choosing parts we prefer or think the congregation might want to hear, scratching their itching ears. One more personal story. I had the craziest thing happen Thursday of the Fall Festival. My wife wanted chicken dumplings from the Emmanuel Lutheran Church booth. They're really good. But the Emmanuel Lutheran Church at the corner of First Avenue and Franklin is a dwindling little church. And they don't have enough little old ladies to cook very many chicken and dumplings anymore. So they run out real early. I mean, if you get there at 2 o'clock, they're closed up. So I leave my business about 10. I get down there at quarter after. And the line is from here past the doors. 25 people in line already. So I walk up and get in line. Man, I thought they didn't open until 10:30, and it's quarter after. And there's some kind of big guy, about a little younger than me, walked up and stood behind me. And he said, boy, I thought, what time do they open here? And I thought, well, I think they open at 10. And I said, but, you know, I hope they don't run out before we get there. And I explained, I said, you know, there's a little Lutheran church down there and blah, 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 that maybe they don't have very many. He said, well, I'm Catholic. And I figure, a couple centuries in purgatory and I'll end up in heaven. Preach the word, in season, out. That came to my head. And where are my tracks that Dan Gielock made for passing out at the Fall Festival? I didn't have one. That's right. I said, well, I didn't know the Catholic Church still talked about purgatory much. He said, huh? Well, they don't, but I like doing things the hard way. Hey, brother. You know, a couple hundred years. Yeah. So, you know, I'm all stirred up about this. And, you know, we're edging our way up. And finally, we get up near the front, and I pulled out a $20 bill and a $10 bill. Those chicken dumplings are expensive. My wife wanted 3 quarts of them, $10 a quart for them. So he looked, and he said, well, I see you're getting 3. So I'm only getting 2. I'm on my motorcycle. So, and then I get this picture of a guy with ape hangers with a bag of chicken and dumplings in each arm and home, you know. So I finally get up to the left window, and he goes to the right window. And I'm thinking, man, I just can't let this go. So I got mine first, and I walked past him, and I put my arm around him. And I said, why don't you do this? Why don't you consider confessing your sins to Jesus Christ, ask him to be your Savior, and then live the rest of your life for him? And he looked at me and he said, hey, I just like doing things the hard way. And I said, why don't you try doing it the right way? And he said, well, thanks. It's been good talking with you. So I've spent a lot of time praying for that guy. You never know, you know, when you're going to have an opportunity to present the gospel. And that's about as brief a way as I could figure out to do it under the circumstances. So here we are today, hundreds of years past the Reformation. Were the reformers successful in reforming the Roman Catholic Church? Nope. It's the same today as it was then, maybe worse. As a matter of fact, the Catholic Church has further dogmatized the issues by not only the Council of Trent, but other councils and papal decrees over the years. And as far as the Protestant Church, we've all but forgotten what we were protesting about. You know, Protestant, what's the first two syllables? Protest. What were we protesting? We're protesting these core, important things. It's certainly a good thing, a very good thing, that we have these fundamental truths in front of us every time we enter the sanctuary. And I don't mean just because there's a banner up there. I'm talking about in all of our churches. May we continue to be reminded of them, and may sola scriptura be the foundation and authority, not only for our churches, but for our individual lives every day. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Where else could we possibly go if we didn't have it? You have given us a firm foundation to stand on. It will not fail us. Sure, we're going to have troubles in our lives. All the more reason to put our trust in Scripture and in you. You are such a great, wonderful, good God, and we are so honored to be able to worship you and to exalt you. May we never defame you in any way. We desire for your name to be seen as holy in the whole world. It grieves us when it is not. But we thank you again for your Scripture and the fact that we have that to live our lives by. We pray for your blessing over it and your blessing over us. And more than that, God, may we be a blessing back to you for all that you have done for us. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.